Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We will continue our studies in Paul's second letter to the Church at Corinth, and we'll open at chapter 6. We remember, I trust, the connection between the end of chapter 5, where the Apostle is dealing with the wonderful work, the ministry of reconciliation, the barrier that exists between a holy God and sinful man, and that the work of the Saviour on the cross has removed that barrier as far as God is concerned. And now man has to believe, man has to receive it. He has to obey the command to be reconciled to God. It's not sufficient for anyone to say, well, I have been reconciled, the Bible says so, and I needn't do anything about it. But Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 insist that this is a personal reception on our part. We have received the reconciliation, says Romans 5. And here is the command to be reconciled to God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the basis, of course, is the fact that the Lord Jesus, in a way that we can never understand, became a sin offering, was made sin, was made a curse. All there's so much underlying this that it's so difficult to put into words. But we shouldn't pass it by lightly. We shouldn't pass it by quickly. We ought to have a quiet time of meditation just to let the wonder of this fill our hearts. He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin on our behalf, for us. He who himself who was sinless, he knew no sin. And then this glorious exchange. He takes the sin, all our sins, past, present, and future, and we take that perfect righteousness, that we might be made, might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ is positional, it's where saving grace puts us. And once we are in Christ, as this very context tells us, we're a new creation. It's completely fresh beginning, and we start being in him with his righteousness. The barrier is gone because he has borne the penalty in our place instead. Now chapter 6 follows then with a practical response. We then, as workers, together with him. You notice the words "with him" are in italics. They're not in the original. I pray there's no need to supply them. It would be perfectly true to say that we are working together with God, but the Greek doesn't say that. It just says we are working together. As fellow workers, Paul beseeches them that they receive not the grace of God in vain. Workers together. You remember how this church was anything but working together, because they were in cliques and splits and divisions. So this is only another way in which the apostle is bringing this home to them. But not only are these splits and divisions ridiculous because they're all in Christ, but it's going to make a difference to their service. They should be serving the Lord together. And that's still true. It's true for all time. The great letter that applies to us so closely, the Epistle to the Philippians, one of its great characteristics is this together element in service. Soldiers together. Laboring together. All those little together words that come over and over again in that letter. Practical service. Do it together. Don't isolate yourselves just for the sake of isolation. If we are isolated because of the truth, that's not our responsibility. That's quite a different thing. But for believers to deliberately isolate themselves from other members of the body, that's absurd. That leads to fruitlessness. We ought to be glad that we can do things together. Serving together. Now, he says, I exhort you that you do not receive or accept the grace of God. Literally, the word is empty, to no purpose. This has got to have a practical effect on your life and service, says the apostle. As salvation and all the basic truths should have. What is the use of anybody saying, I am a new creation, if it hasn't made the slightest effect on the daily life? For that just belies it. So he says, don't receive the grace of God which is behind this wonderful ministry of reconciliation, to no purpose, in vain. And then he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8, from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted. There's a link between the word receive of verse 1 and the word accepted in verse 2. And in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. But the Greek says, I've listened to thee. Not there's a great deal of difference. This means to say that God has listened to their need and has answered the prayer, of course. I have succoured thee. Behold, now is the time accepted. Now is the day of salvation. You know how the word now is repeated. That's very important. Whether we're dealing with salvation or with the deeper truths, the claims of the Lord upon our lives as Lord and Master, it's now, not presently. I wonder how many hundreds have heard the gospel and they've put it off. They said, not now. I wonder how many are going to perish because they've done that deliberately. They will not face up to the immediate claims of God on their life. I wonder how many believers have done the same thing. When they not only know the Lord as their personal Savior, but that He has redeemed them and bought them and they are His and all that belongs to them, and He claims to lord it over them, to control them, and to have the first place in their lives. I wonder how many have said, well, Lord, yes, but not yet. You know, Augustine is reputed to have said in the early centuries, Lord, I want to be holy, but not yet. How very true. How very true. Yes, I want to be holy, but I want to have my own way first. I want to have a little fling before that happens. God's word never says that. We're going to lose immeasurably if we're ever tempted to take that line. God says, now is my time, at this very moment. And we have no right to put these things off, because we may not get the opportunity later on. Giving no offence in anything. That's to say, not putting an obstacle up. Not putting anything to make anybody trip up, literally. Not putting an obstacle in anyone's way, we should say. In order that the ministry or the service, as we know the word means, everybody is in this ministry that's saved. Everybody's in the service. Be not blamed. That's to say that no one may find fault with it. Because, of course, if you and I are not living up to the standard that this service and this life demands, it will get a bad name, of course. And the apostle is concerned that it doesn't. Putting no obstacle in anyone's way so that the ministry may not be found fault with. But in all things, in everything, we should say, approving margin, commending. Commending ourselves. That's to say, by the way we're living. It commends our beliefs. Commending ourselves. And now he's still using this plural, this editorial plural, primarily relating to himself. It's true, of course, for some of God's people who can say in experience, yes, what he says is right. I've been through that. I very much doubt whether anyone in the Corinthian church or anyone since could honestly and truthfully say that they have experienced everything the apostle is going to say in these verses. He's going to enlarge on them in chapter 11 when he gives a long list of what he endured for Christ's sake. But let's read it. They seem to be paradoxes, but they're not really. They only sound to be contrary. They are true in experience if we follow near the Lord. In everything then, commending ourselves as the servants, the ministers of God, in much patience, but better endurance. Much. In great endurance, the Greek says. Of course, we have to be patient to endure, shan't we? But the idea in endurance is putting up with difficult situations. Whereas, of course, the temptation is to put up with it perhaps for a little while and then give up. We mustn't do that. endurance. If we endure, says 2 Timothy 2, we shall reign. That's the word, if we suffer. Not necessarily physical suffering. It might mean that, of course, for Christ's sake, but doesn't necessarily mean physical pain. But it just means absolute endurance, keeping on, as we should say, for Christ's sake. In much endurance, patience, in afflictions, in necessities, but hardships is better. Well, what this man went through in hardship, for Christ's sake. Let's be honest, friends. Comparatively speaking, what easy lives we have as Christians, do we not? At least we do in this country. And yet we know there are countries, even in Europe, where believers who are letting the light shine do not have an easy time, very far from it. But hardships is the word, necessities. In distresses, calamities. In lashings, stripes. Ooh, we can't spiritualize any of this. This is all literal. This is what Paul went through for Christ's sake. In imprisonments. Will you note the plural? Not in imprisonment. In imprisonments. And later on in chapter 11, when he gives us this, he says, in prisons more often. And he means than anyone else. I've gone to prison for Christ's sake many more times than anybody else. Now, it's quite obvious that we have not got a complete list in Scripture of the number of times Paul went to prison for Christ's sake. We know he did in Caesarea. We know he went to Rome. But there were others which Scripture doesn't record. Possibly many times. For the truth's sake, for Christ's sake. In imprisonments. In tumults. We should say in modern English, in mobbing, being mobbed. Mobbed. In labours. Yes. In watchings, literally to be sleepless. Going without sleep. Not getting your night's rest. In fastings, hunger. Not getting proper food. Not getting proper sleep, look. Not getting proper food. By pureness, we should say purity. By knowledge. By long-suffering. By kindness. By the Holy Ghost. By love unfeigned. Not hypocritical. Genuine love. I think of all things that to be put forward is love that isn't real. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Love that's put on, as we say. But the very essence of love is that you're thinking about somebody else. You're living for somebody else. And that's something that you can't put on. I think if there's anything God hates, it's this sort of thing that's feigned. But he said, by love, unfeigned, genuine love. By the word of truth, yes. By or through the power of God. And that's the only way that a person can go through all this. Because God strengthens. By or through or with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Not so much on the right and on the left. The weapons of righteousness are for both hands, left and right. In other words, it's for all occasions. The weapons of righteousness. All there's such a temptation sometimes for the Christian to use weapons of the flesh in order to do God's work. Friends, we mustn't do it. We must not do it because God does not accept work that's done from the old nature. He doesn't need it anyway. No, we've got his direction, his will made known to us. We've got his mighty resurrection power to strengthen us so that we can do it. And there's no need to descend either to the world or to the flesh to get either guidance or strength to do his work. That's something we've got to watch very carefully. By honour and dishonour. By evil report, probably we should say repute today. Evil repute and good repute. What people say about us. Oh yes, Satan has worked along these lines so often. How he's blackened many servants of the Lord. He's taken away their characters. Consequently, when that's happened, people say, well, you can't listen to that fellow. What he says may be all right, but you can't take it from him. You see? And we have to watch this, do we not? You know, there's one thing that was said under the law, and I think it would be a good thing for all believers to remember it. God said, thou shalt not go about as a talebearer. In other words, you shall not go about and slander, or we should say gossip. I wonder how many Christians sin by doing this very thing. I don't want to sound unkind, but I've come across what is often termed Christian fellowship is merely gossiping about other believers. And in not to a loving or to a Christ-like way either. That's not fellowship, friends. Let's be honest. Evil repute. Good repute. Let's see, by God's grace we have good repute. As deceivers, that's to say being treated as deceivers, that's what some of them were saying in this church. You can't accept this man, you can't believe him, you can't rely on him. He's a liar. That's why he has to say two or three times, before God, I'm not telling lies. Why should he say, make a solemn statement like that? Unless someone said, well, this man does tell lies. You can't believe what he says. But we have to put up with this. As deceivers, as being treated as deceivers, and yet, all true, no deceiver. As unknown, as far as the world's concerned, yet well known to the Lord and to his people. As dying, how many times in this letter has he talked about his experience of death? We had the sentence of death in ourselves. He's referring to himself literally. So that the power should be of God and not of us. And in chapter 1, how he was brought near to death, he said. And God had mercy on him. And so here it is, as dying, and yet we're alive. In spite of this, we're not dead yet, he said really, though we got very near to it. As disciplined, chastened, and not killed. How important it is to get this English word in its right perspective, chastening. And not confuse it with a word that sounds something like it, chastening. Is meant. Not the same thing at all. Chastening is the word discipline. If you want the classic chapter that gives us God's mind on this, you'll read Hebrews chapter 12. For it talks about the wise father who chastens or disciplines, not necessarily hits, but disciplines his child. And it not only tells us that, but this is a mark of love. Whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. Not a mark of the Lord's displeasure. It's a mark of his love. The parents today who don't take the trouble, and I'm afraid there are thousands of them, to discipline their children, are doing the greatest disservice to them, if they could but see it. Oh, we mustn't touch them, we must let them have their own way, we must let them express themselves, we must let them, yes. We know what the result's going to be when they grow up. We live today in a generation that's largely undisciplined, without self-restraint. They never learnt it, friends. They never learnt it in the home. They certainly won't learn it outside. And some parents seem to think this is kindness, not to discipline them. But God's word says no. You're being unkind to them. Just the very opposite. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Didn't the Lord say the same thing to one of the churches in the book of the Revelation? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Mark of the Lord's love then. In discipline, yes indeed. And this man had to know something about the Lord's discipline. It was all for his good, his perfecting, his growing in grace, and his service to that it might be the very best for Christ. As sorrowful, yes, always rejoicing. Funny mix up, isn't it? As sorrowful, grieving. Yes, there's certain things that do come on the heart to make us grieve, and yet it doesn't get us down. There's rejoicing in the Lord. There's so much to thank him for, in spite of the disappointments we very often have. As poor, yet making many rich. Isn't that lovely? Perhaps we can all, or most of us, enter into that. As poor. Moffat puts it, as not having a penny. Not having a penny, yet having everything. Yes, indeed. It doesn't matter what your bank balance is, friends. Not in this. Not in the least. As long as the Lord has all of us, every bit, not only our money, but everything else. And then there's going to be a rich harvest for him. As poor, yet making many rich, rich spiritually. Perhaps some of us might have to say, like Peter did on more than one occasion, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. All what he gave, what riches, spiritual riches, he gave away. Yet he had very little of this world's goods to bestow. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Look at that. Having nothing from one standpoint, yet possessing all things. That is, in Christ, of course. Well, I think we can all sense what Paul is meaning. Whether we can say, yes, and I've experienced every one of those things myself. Well, we've got a long way then, if we have, towards the full goal that the Lord wants to lead us to, if that is true. Let's thank the Lord if we can say some of them are true in our experience. And we may be able to say, Lord, yes, and I want them all to be true, if it is thy will, every one of them to be true, and can be in thy strength. Now, he says to them, always says, you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. Our heart is literally expanded, is wide. His feelings, his regard for them was so great. That's what he's saying. This is one of the things I marvel at. When you think what a wayward church this was, yet it seemed Paul seemed to love these Corinthians more than any other church. In fact, he said, the more I love you, the less you seem to love me. But I'm still going on to love you, nevertheless. What a marvellous spirit that is. What a marvellous spirit. Too often we say, well, if you don't like me, I won't like you. You see? I'll give you back as good as you give. If you love me a lot, I'll love you a lot. But that isn't the spirit of this man. Our mouth is open to you. Our hearts are wide. They're expanded. Now he says, you're not like that, but always, he says, I wish you'd open your heart to me. That's what he's saying in the next verse. You are not restricted by us, not in us, but by us. But you are restricted in your own bowels, in your own affections. You know, in the Bible, the seat of feeling in the body, used as a figure of speech, is the bowels. We use the heart rather than the bowels. Although, this is perfectly true to experience. I'm quite sure that all who are listening to me must have been through some experience when they have a funny feeling in their tummy. You see? Where we feel it. There's a sympathetic system down there that makes you feel a little bit upset under times of stress. So perhaps the word bowels, used figuratively, is not so funny after all. But we don't use it today. We use the word heart. We talk about a person with a heart of love. Well, but we don't mean the pump in the chest, just pumping the blood round. We mean the man's mind, his attitude, his outlook, you see. So we needn't find this difficult. He's talking about his affections, or rather their affections. He says, you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Always says, open your heart to me. I've opened mine wide to you. How human was this man? Now, he says, for a recompense, literally, in return for the same. Always says, I speak to you as my own children. He was a father to them. They were his children. The relationship was so close and so warm. At least that's what he wanted it to be. In return, he said, you do this. Be you also enlarged. We should have to say, widen your hearts. You widen your affections. Make them wide as mine are to you. Then, you remember how the first letter, they had written and sent him certain problems. One of the problems was to do with marriage. And he touches one aspect of it here. It's a very important one, one that's right up to date. And I'm afraid it's one that you just cannot give or take on. If one wants to keep in the Lord's will and live a life as he wants to have of fruitfulness and peace and joy. Be not unequally yoked
together with unbelievers. I like the Revised Standard Version here. It's very good. Be not mismated. That's it. Be not mismated. If a believer marries somebody that's not saved, friends, they're mismated. I don't care what they think of one another, however much they're attracted to each other. It's a union which the Lord can't bless. Thousands have done it, and not a single one, if they're honest, could ever say it's led to joy and happiness and peace. It can't do, because each of these are in two different kingdoms. The believer is taken into the kingdom of Christ, and for some of his love they've been translated, as Colossians says. The unbeliever is in the world of Satan, still walking according to the prince of the power of the air. He's still in this world that's being run by Satan. These two kingdoms, they don't mix. And how can anybody share their lives together when, with the deepest things, they can't share these deepest things together? They're in two different worlds, as we should say. There cannot be a closeness in that way. And if I'm talking to anybody, any young person who's thinking of marriage and is tempted to link themselves for life, and I repeat that, for life. Don't let's get any of these modern easy ideas about divorce. With somebody that's not a believer, my advice to you is don't. Because if God is going to make his will known to you, one thing I'm absolutely sure is going to happen. That person who you want to link your life with is going to be a believer. God never links believers and unbelievers together. I don't care how they may think they're attracted to each other, their temperaments may be similar and so on. They may say we have so many things in common, but we haven't got religion and we'll give and take on that. You cannot marry under those conditions. Or thousands marry in wishful thinking. All the other person will respond after we're married. They'll be saved later on, they're never our friend. Or if they are, it's a tremendous act of mercy on the part of God. But to marry expecting that to happen is just wishful thinking. Now, I say quite a lot about this because I want to say that going up and down this country in my travels, I've seen so much of this and the misery, the lifelong misery and heartache that follows. If young people could see that, they would never, never take such a step. So, remember this, that the Lord loves you. His life, or rather your life, is under his will, and surely he's concerned about the partner he wants you to have. Now, when the life is yielded to him, if you say, well, Lord, you do the choosing for me, and you, Lord, you give me the patience to wait till the right choice comes, believe me, you'll never regret it, because he'll make it known without any doubt whatsoever. There won't be any doubt between the two people concerned. Other people may question it, but that's nothing to do with him. It's to do with between you two and the Lord. But do remember, please, to be unequally yoked together. God would not allow it even in type. Do you remember that? They couldn't yoke together to pull a cart, an ox, and an ass. No. You say, why not? Well, because the two are just not temperamentally. It's impossible to link these two. They'd simply be kicking one another. They'd simply be one pulling one way and one the other. When the Lord does talk about a yoke, you remember who you've got to be yoked with as believers? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Oh, how marvellous to be linked with the Saviour yoked to him. You can be sure that's a right yoke. But to be linked to someone that's not saved, no. No matter how much you may like them or love them, as you say. Now the apostle is going to say, for what fellowship, what in common, what sharing? That's the meaning of the word fellowship. Never forget that. Christians talk a lot about fellowship, you know, but the idea is to share. And if you're not sharing, you're not having fellowship, in the scriptural sense. What sharing hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Can you mix the two? Can you mix oil and water? Of course you can't. You can't mix these two. Or what symphony, the Greek says, communion, hath light with darkness? This is the Greek word that gives us the English word symphony. A harmonious sounding together, literally. And in music, most of us know what a symphony is. Perhaps the word symphony hardly fits some of the works that are described as symphonies today, because they don't sound too harmonious, but they're in passing. That is the basic meaning of this word. Friends, are our lives together, are believers' lives together that have linked their lives together, is it like a symphony? Is it something beautiful, not only to look at, but to listen to and to watch? Well, that's a challenge, isn't it, to all believers. What communion hath light with darkness? What sharing, concord, hath Christ with Belial, but for Satan? Fancy trying to mix those two up, Christ and his great enemy. Or what part share hath he that believeth with an infidel? Too strong. The Greek doesn't say infidel, it says an unbeliever. Now, not all unbelievers are infidels. That's to say, some believers are. They publicly disown God. And they make a fetish of it. They're glad to tell everybody. They're atheists and so on. But there are many people who don't go that far. They're just not saved. That's what the Greek says. So don't ever content yourself and say, well, you know, my close friend, they're not saved, but they aren't infidels. They don't oppose. Now, I'm afraid you can't take any argument like that. So let's start saying correctly. What part hath he that believes with an unbeliever? That's all it is. Anybody that's unsaved is an unbeliever. Or, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And now he quotes, there's a composite quotation from two passages from Leviticus 26 and from Ezekiel 37. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, if God comes in like that, if he comes in, he's in control, or he should be. And so everything has got to be in harmony with his mind and will. Wherefore, the next conclusion is, come out from among them and be separate. Again, a composite quotation, or at least one that has a reference to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. It's also, you remember, used in the book of Revelation of those at the end time in the great Babylonian system, great Babylonian city, the head of this monstrous system of iniquity and lie, of which Satan is the author. Come out, be ye separate from this system. Separation, of course, is the great doctrine of sanctification. And may I just say, in passing, I must not be sidetracked on this, because although it's a great doctrine, it's not our theme now. But too many Christians take the negative side of sanctification and put it first. There's two sides to this, separated to and separated from. And we've never learnt sanctification fully until we've got both those in our experience. Now I know there's a good many Christians who know all about the separated from. They've cut themselves off from this and from that and from the other. You know, and they don't do this and don't do that, and they don't go here and don't go there, and it's all negative. But you feel like saying to them sometimes, well, what do? Then? You see? What or who are you separated to? Now, God puts that first. The first thing we've got to remember is God has saved us, and he's separated us to himself. He's claimed us. It's a positive thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's a living thing. And then, when we realize that, the negative side can come. Because it's only the converse of it. Follows logically. That if I give God his proper place in my life, then I can't do this, that, or the other. It's only just a practical reflection of the fact that God has claimed me. I'm separated to him. I'm separated to all that is contained in his will for me. And you are too, as believers. That means to say, I'm separated from everything that's outside the will. That's the negative side. So, come out from among them and be ye separate. But you're coming not merely separating yourself, you're coming to God of all people. Look at that. Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will welcome you. What a promise. How encouraging. If we come out from all that's outside his will, God says, I'll give you a welcome. Fancy the Father talking like that. Why should we hesitate then? Why, we ought to hasten to do it. With such a gracious promise as that. And not only that, I'll welcome you, but I'll be a father to you. Oh, I think that's wonderful. Not that I'll be God to you. I won't be the great God. I'll be closer than that. I'll be a father. You can't get closer than that, friends. A father and a child. I'll be a father to you. And you shall be my children. My sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Note the title. The Lord Almighty. The all-powerful Lord. The one that's redeemed. The one that says you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You call me Master and Lord, said the Saviour. And you say, well, because I am that. But it's something to say that, friends, isn't it? It's another thing to practically own it. In the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, you remember the Saviour had to say once, not all that say to me later on that day, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. It's more than saying. It's more than just uttering the word Lord. It's literally making it practical and real in our daily lives. So the Lord God Almighty is the one who saved us and claimed us for himself and is willing to welcome us, to bring us close to himself, as close as a father to a child. With all the love, the marvellous love that human beings, even though they're good parents, can never emulate fully. God said, this is what I'll be to you. I'll be a real father. That means to say that we're going to be cared for, and we're going to be kept, and we're going to be educated, and we're going to be clothed, and we're going to be led, and we're going to have everything done for us that a good father would do for a child. So let's thank the Lord to think that we have this possibility. Let's drop all the things that are out of his will. Let's come very close to him. And then there's only one thing that's going to happen from that. One result. It's going to be service, which is going to bring glory to him. It's service that he wants. We should be doing service that he can accept. That's the word ministry that Paul's talking about. Acceptable service for him. And don't forget, the previous chapter has said this in Corinthians. We labour, we work, so that we may be accepted, well-pleasing to him. We are responding in our Christian lives, in our service, so that we may please our Saviour. Not please one another, not please men, but get his approval and his commendation. Well, let us learn these lessons by his grace, which will have the marvellous benefit and the joy of them here and now, and the well done, good and faithful servant later on, when we see him and meet him face to face.